Well, we're going to explore one of the most moving, one of the most emotional books in the entire Bible, the Book of Lamentations. And so in undertaking this, let's do something radical. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the word that you have given us. And we thank you especially for the words of Jeremiah in his book, The Lamentations. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you'd open our hearts and our lives to the lessons here as we commit ourselves, not just for this hour, but our very selves to you. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Book of Lamentations. One of the difficulties in approaching this book is we sort of have to take for granted you've just finished the book of Jeremiah with all its complexities and historical background. So we'll try to profile some of that to give us a better feeling for what we're getting into here. Jeremiah is one of our most revered prophets in the Bible, one of the most direct writers. He is also very autobiographical, so we know a great deal about this guy. He is not only a great writer, he's a model for us to follow, because we're going to find him very deeply spiritual and very uncompromising in his situation facing the kings, five kings that he's going to be facing in his career. He's uncompromising with himself, and he's uncompromising with regards to his nation. And we're going to have some painful lessons, I believe, that are going to be applicable to our own predicament here in our country. His style is very different than Isaiah's. Isaiah is very elegant, very lofty. He has probably the most extensive vocabulary in the Bible. A fabulous writer. Jeremiah is a little different. He's very direct, very simple. Uses a lot of nature as idioms. Very vivid, very incisive, but fortunately very clear in what he's saying. Uses a lot of poetry in his writings in general. And this particular selection we're going to look at is actually a collection of five hymns, or five poems in any case. He is called the weeping prophet. Tender, sympathetic, certainly not aloof or distant, very involved. And he continually expresses his deep anguish of soul. You will feel the very fiber of his being that even comes through the translations that we're victims of. The book of Jeremiah has about 66 passages from Deuteronomy in it, and also references to Job and Psalms. He also has indebtedness in the minds of many to Hosea. He is quoted over 50 times in the New Testament, and over half of those references are in the book of Revelation. He's regarded by some scholars as the greatest spiritual giants of all time. And that's quite a statement held by many knowledgeable writers about Jeremiah. From about 800 B.C. to about 650 B.C., there were a lot of prophets opening up. Zephaniah, Obadiah, also a prophetess by the name of Huldah is very prominent during the days we're going to be exploring here. These were all contemporaries of Jeremiah in Judah. And during the captivity in Babylon, there were three major prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah. Daniel was deposed as a teenager in the first siege, and Ezekiel was deported in the second siege. And there are about 18 points of contact, if you will, between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So they were all contemporaries, all faced with the same geopolitical predicaments that we'll be exploring here. Nahum and Habakkuk were also contemporaries approximately of this time. Jeremiah's ministry spans the reigns of five kings. A couple of those were just for 3 months. They weren't around long enough to do too much damage. But three of them are very important. The other two are more secondary, but we need to understand especially the second of those. And these kings came from an apostate background. The previous kings were idolatrous, and there was a reform under Josiah that we'll explore. But one of the things that happens during this time, they discover a copy of the Torah in a storeroom that had somehow survived Manasseh's attempt to wipe them all out. Hezekiah and Manasseh preceding to Josiah, which is the area we're going to focus on. But the discovery of the Torah has a big impact on the times. And so we have Hezekiah, we'll start with him, prominent in the days of Isaiah, about 726 to 697. He's followed by Manasseh, who's bad news. He tried to wipe out Judaism. He's followed by a young Josiah, very key in our profiling here. And then he's followed by a group of bad apples, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, who also is known as Jeconiah or Coniah. And even though he's only reigning for 3 months, some interesting things happen under his watch, if you will. And that's finally we get to Zedekiah, who is the last of the line before that actually leads to the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem, which is the primary focus of the anguish of Jeremiah's writings. Hezekiah, and then Manasseh. Now, Manasseh is violently apostate. He filled Jerusalem with blood, border to border, as God himself describes it in 2 Kings 21. It's during this time that the Levites, to protect the Ark of the Covenant, apparently remove it from the Holy of Holies, from the temple, in fact, from Jerusalem, in fact, outside the country, seeking refuge under Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. Again and again during this whole geopolitical period, we'll see Jerusalem try to get protection under Egypt. And that, in the context of the situation, well, it was obviously unsuccessful. So we'll go through that as we go. Then we get to this young guy, Josiah. He reigned from 639 to about 609. He reigned for about 10 years, and then Jeremiah is called as a prophet, and he was about 20 at the time. And so they're all like contemporaries, if you will. But Josiah took the throne very young. He was 8 years old, and he reigned for 30 years. He's a good king. Started very young, did a remarkable job. Now, up until his reign, Assyria had been the primary dominant power in the region. And it was Assyria that finally took the northern kingdom and captive destroyed it. They not only took it captive, but they distributed it. It no longer had an identity. All the previous kings had increasing amount of idolatry in their patterns. When Josiah takes charge, God calls him to undertake reforms. And while this is going on, Babylon is rising in power to challenge Assyria. Both Babylon and Egypt are anxious to unseat the dominance of Syria, and we'll see those politics unfold here in a little bit. And so because of the tensions between Babylon and Egypt applying for Assyria, Judah is the remaining part of the nation Israel, is getting a little more freedom. So there's more tension brewing between Assyria and Babylon, so there's more opportunity for Judah to rid themselves of the Assyrian practices. So about 6 years into Josiah's reign is that he seeks the Lord, and his reforms begin about 4 years later. So he discovers that during his reign, the Torah is discovered, he reads it, he discovers how far they've fallen, and he undertakes a major reform and a major celebration of Passover. And he instructs in 2 Chronicles 35, he instructs the Levites to bring the ark back and put it in the Holy of Holies. It doesn't say they complied. In fact, the record shows that they apparently had sought refuge under Pharaoh Necho, and they leave it there, and there's a whole history there that we'll recount on another occasion. So the copy of the Torah is a major milestone spiritually during the reign of Josiah. And the reforms that he institutes are all detailed in 2 Kings 22 and 23. Does a pretty good job, but they're very superficial. They don't take deep root. So in his reign, we have at the fall of Jerusalem, then Nineveh falls to Babylon, the copy of the Torah discovered. So they're subservient, you see, under Babylon, but they're not all deported. They still have the city, if you will. It's interesting that in 2 Chronicles 35, we find Josiah as part of that reform, asking the ark to be brought back. It hasn't been brought back, so Josiah attacks Pharaoh Necho. Now, this is very strange. Scholars are very puzzled by this because Pharaoh Necho is attacking Assyria. Assyria is starting to get weaker. He's trying to pick off some assets. Josiah goes up against Pharaoh Necho, which is strange politics, really, because he's the enemy of their enemy. In fact, Pharaoh Necho is surprised. He says, "What are you doing? I'm doing what God told me to do." And there's a whole aspect behind that. Josiah ignores that, goes against him anyway, and gets killed. And that ends as, obviously, he dies at Megiddo. Anyway, it's under this background that Jeremiah is emerging as a prophet. And Jeremiah, through all this crossfire, never lets go of the fact that Judah is sinning and God is going to use Babylon as his instrument of judgment. That's his theme from the beginning, and he sticks to that through all the crossfire that he inherits from that position. And he admonishes them to stay out of the politics because they're constantly trying to get away from Babylon, using Egypt as a resource, etc. And God uses their enemies to bring about his judgment. So Jeremiah is called about 629 B.C., and it's about 17 years later that Nineveh finally falls. The Assyrians actually fall. There are three major powers at this time: Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. And they're all fighting each other in various ways. But the growing power in this trio is Babylon, which eventually dominates and becomes the primary power in the region. And the southern kingdom was undergoing some reforms, but the northern kingdom had fallen to the Assyrians, and they're starting to find pressure from this rising power. Prior to Jeremiah, Assyria, the dominant power, has taken over the northern kingdom. Anyway, Josiah dies. In 625 B.C., Nabopolassar, that's the king of a region, he becomes the king of Babylon. His son, Nebuchadnezzar, is a marvelous general and really establishes it. By 612, he's gotten strong enough to destroy Nineveh and the capital of the Assyrians during Josiah's reign. Pharaoh Necho begins to attack Assyria in 609 B.C., and that's when Josiah takes up arms against him, and he tries to warn Josiah, who doesn't listen, and of course Josiah gets killed at Megiddo. Nebuchadnezzar, technically it's Nebuchadnezzar II, his son, defeats Pharaoh Necho at the famous Battle of Carchemish near the Euphrates in 605 B.C. Babylon now rules the world. They're the dominant power. Following Josiah is Jehoahaz, and he is on the throne for 3 months. Jehoiakim follows, and in turn Jehoiachin. You're going to need to keep those three straight. After Josiah, we have Jehoahaz, which is only 3 months. Josiah was very popular, but with his death, the people are really upset, and they take matter in their own hands. They set Jehoiahaz on the throne, and he's the son, but not the oldest son of Jehoiahaz. He reigns only 3 months. That's why we don't find much about him in scriptures. He tends to be anti-Egypt, pro-Babylonian policy, which, of course, Pharaoh Necho, the emerging power, doesn't care much for. So Pharaoh Necho is able to affect four things. He deposes Jehoahaz, takes him to Egypt, exacts tribute from Judah, and sets the oldest son of Josiah, it happens to be Jehoahaz's half-brother, on the throne. So at the moment, Pharaoh Necho, and who incidentally is the pharaoh of Egypt, but he's actually Ethiopian, is a dominant player in the scene. So the oldest son of Josiah is put on the throne. His name is Eliakim, actually, but Pharaoh Necho changes his name to Jehoiakim. And that's all in 2 Kings. And so it's at this during this period we have the Battle of Carchemish, the fall of Assyria itself, and the first of three sieges of Jerusalem. And this is the one in which Daniel is deported as a teenager to Babylon. But it's Jehoiakim reigns for about 11 years, and this gives Jeremiah his biggest trouble. They're on the opposite ends of every subject, whether it's religion, politics, whatever. Jeremiah is calling out for reforms, and Jehoiakim chooses to ignore him. It's his second tier of lieutenants that really are instituting the policy. Jeremiah tries to point out that God is raising Babylon to judge Judah. That's not a popular message for him to sell. He's regarded as a traitor, especially by the rival false prophets, if you will. Jehoiakim wants to resist Babylon and play intrigues with Egypt. So Jehoiakim is the worst, most ungodly of Judah's kings. That's quite a distinction. And he's a bloodthirsty tyrant. He's the enemy of the truth. He's uncaring relative to the worship of the God of Israel. But on that, he's okay. No, he's really bad news. And he extracted exorbitant taxes, forced labor without pay. So his 11-year reign, he sponsors idolatry, widespread injustice. And so this is the environment in which Jeremiah is sticking to his guns, preaching what God has told him to preach, that to recognize, just acknowledge, that even though it's Babylon, their enemy, God is using them as a form of judgment against their apostasy. So anyway, Jehoiakim is an inveterate enemy of God and his word, and therefore the determined adversary of Jeremiah. Now, he has a revolt, and that's unsuccessful, and that leads to the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, because the Nebuchadnezzar's on the rise here. So during this whole time, Jeremiah is persecuted, plotted against, maligned, and finally imprisoned. He's actually thrown in dungeon. And the King Jehoiakim destroys his written prophecies. That explains a great deal, because they were replaced by he and Baruch, and that's why one of the reasons that scholars notice that the book of Jeremiah is very gerrymandered. It's not chronological, it's in pieces. But in all this time, Jeremiah never swerves in his commitment to God. very unpopular, a very deep-feeling patriot, and has to watch over the sin and the destruction of his beloved city and the demise of the nation. Well, that gives rise to Jehoiachin. Now, Jehoiachin has two other names encountered in Scripture. He's also called Jeconiah or Coniah, where you leave the word God out of his name, making it Coniah. But the point is, he's also bad news. In fact, he is such bad news that God pronounces a blood curse on he and his descendants. That is declared in Jeremiah 22:30, one of the most important verses in Jeremiah that you want to be aware of. Because it, in effect, God decrees that none of his seed will ever prosper or sit on the throne in Judah. And it's interesting because we know from Genesis 49 that God's committed to having the Messiah come from the royal line. And here there's now a blood curse on the royal line. That would seem to be a paradox, a contradiction, what have you. And yet the way out of that Box Canyon is a virgin birth. And that's another part of the story. But that leads to the second siege of Jerusalem, and that's the one in which Ezekiel is also deported to Babylon. Jehoiakim reigns from 609 to 597 when the Battle of Carchemish takes place, and Nebuchadnezzar succeeds in defeating Pharaoh Necho. And then that was the first siege. Just to get the sieges straight, there's three different sieges. And the first siege is the one that the nobles and Daniel and so forth. Daniel was in the noble line, by the way, and they get deported. Jehoiachin is so evil that God puts a blood curse on him, as I mentioned. And then Jehoiachin intrigues and tried to adopt a pro-Egypt policy against the Babylonians. That doesn't go over very well with the emerging big gorilla on the block, namely Nebuchadnezzar. And that leads to the second siege of Jerusalem, and that's the one in which Ezekiel is now deported. So in Babylon, we now have Daniel and Ezekiel. In Jerusalem, we have Jeremiah. Jehoiakim is replaced by his uncle, actually, Zedekiah, who reigns for about 17 or 18 years. Now, he also engages in pretty stupid politics because he intrigues with Nebuchadnezzar's enemies. It's rather than yielding as Jeremiah is telling him to do, he says, if you don't yield, God's going to destroy Jerusalem. They're subservient, but Jerusalem's still there. They'll get clobbered. So Zedekiah, his ego is fed by his first-tier lieutenants, and he also intrigues against Nebuchadnezzar. Big mistake. So Nebuchadnezzar by now has had enough of the whole thing. He lays the third and final siege of Jerusalem, levels the city, takes the people captive, destroys the temple, and appoints Gedaliah as governor. So that's the geopolitical profile. Now, Jehoiachin replaces Jehoiakim. He appears as Jeconiah, as I say, or also Coniah in different passages. And the teenage Jehoiachin is also a wicked monarch, another one of these guys. Reigns only 3 months, but during that 3 months he's earned some real notoriety. And it was his father's rebellion that really leads to the second siege. And so they finally capitulates, exiled to Babylon with many nobles. And this here where the temple is plundered and Ezekiel is taken captive. Jehoiachin is exiled to Babylon for 37 years and enslaved there. And he's finally released by a son successor to Nebuchadnezzar. See, Belshazzar, that you always read about in Daniel 5, really isn't Nebuchadnezzar's son. He says his grandson. They don't have a word for that in the Aramaic and what have you. But in any case, so now we're down to Zedekiah, the last king, and the final and third siege. And that's the one that's going to be so vivid in Jeremiah's writings in what we call the Lamentations. There's finally a point where the governor appointed is also assassinated. Zedekiah is confusing to many people because he's a son of Josiah. There is a son by the name of Josiah, by the name of Mattaniah. He was the full brother of Eliakim, the one whose name was changed to Jehoiakim. But therefore, Mattaniah is the uncle, in effect, of Jehoiachin, who was just deported. So it's his uncle that Nebuchadnezzar, he changes his name from Mattaniah to Zedekiah and is put in charge as a vassal of Babylon, obviously. But he doesn't realize that he's really supposed to just remain a vassal. And so his shenanigans result in the final third siege. And by the way, this whole business with Zedekiah and his name changing and so forth has been confirmed by archaeological finds called the Babylonian Chronicles and also the Lachish letters. You can check this out. Interesting enough, these complexities are confirmed in the archaeological finds. But Zedekiah is a weak guy. He actually tries to be a friend to Jeremiah, but doesn't accomplish much. He's vacillating. He's a puppet, really, of Babylon. His first string officials are really Jeremiah's problem, in a sense, because they're all pro-Egypt. And they keep feeding the idea to Zedekiah that he can make it if they want to rebel. And so the official policy should have been pro-Babylon, but the officials are really pro-Egypt. How often it is in governments where the leader may have one view, but the people that really determine the policy are the establishment underneath him. We find that true in a number of closer situations. Anyway, it's these officials, the first tier guys, that give Jeremiah a hard time because of his pro-Babylonian and also because of his theology. Both his politics are wrong from their point of view, and also his theological position is conservative. And so it's the second tier that say that Jeremiah is treasonous. And that's where Jeremiah gets in all kinds of difficulties, even being thrown into prison. Now, Zedekiah lets him out of prison into a courtyard for a while because he's trying to be his friend, but he doesn't really have any backbone here. So in the fourth year of Zedekiah, they plot against Babylon with the kings of Moab, Edom, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon. These are other tributaries around. As they plot, Jeremiah denounces that plot in his writings. Nothing happens. The ninth year of Zedekiah, he conspires against Pharaoh Hophra, against Nebuchadnezzar. In this period, Jeremiah urges, again, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar because that's God's instrument of judgment. And Zedekiah tries to support Jeremiah, but he's nothing very effective. His enemies are the ones that really treat him badly. And so Nebuchadnezzar takes a dim view of all of this, so he finally has had enough of it, and he lays the third siege. The Jews celebrate that siege every year on the 9th of Av. It's astonishing to realize how many horrible, major milestones, negative milestones against Israel always occur on the 9th of Av. It's become an idiom in their culture. And this, of course, is one of the biggest ones of those. Interesting thing I have to include here is both Ezekiel and Jeremiah prophesy about Zedekiah. One says that he will die in Babylon. The other says that he will never see the Babylonian captivity. And that is so conspicuous that all the observers are taunting the prophet, saying, "You guys can't even get your story straight." Well, when the city finally falls, Zedekiah tries to escape, but he's caught. And he's chained. They slaughter all his sons in front of him, so that will be the last thing he'll remember. Then they put his eyes out and carry him off to Babylon in chains. And what did Ezekiel say? "He shall not see it, though he shall die there." How vivid, how precise prophecy is. One of the great lessons you learn as you take your Bible seriously is that God means what he says and says what he means, and you quickly earn a respect for even the commas, so to speak. Pay attention to what this text is really saying. Well, Jeremiah is forced, strangely, into exile in Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar appoints Gedaliah as a governor. He's murdered by Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, who is of the Davidic house. Big plot, assassination, comes to nothing. But the rebels, the people who were involved in that mess, they flee to Egypt and they force Jeremiah to go with them. And Jeremiah and his secretary, Baruch, are forced to go with him. So there's a big irony here. Here's Jeremiah, who has always preached against Egypt, pro-Babylon, is now forced into exile in Egypt. Now there is a tradition, this is where we get confused, because there's a tradition that he was stoned in Egypt. Some rabbis have that tradition. Another rabbinical tradition is that once Nebuchadnezzar finally defeats Egypt, which he does, that when that's all over, he takes Jeremiah back to Babylon. And Jeremiah finally dies in comfort in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. That's another tradition. None of these, there's different scholars have different views. Now, Jeremiah's personal background, he's son of Hilkiah, who was of the priestly family, and many scholars believe it was from that family that the Torah was found, incidentally. That Hilkiah is the same Hilkiah that found the book of the law in the temple in 2 Kings 22. And there's some descendancies here, but apparently he had property because Jeremiah is engaged in a major real estate transaction as part of the episodes here. So we think he's from Anathoth, not Jerusalem. And that may be one of the reasons he isn't that visible in some of the early stages here, because he's in Anathoth, which is outside some miles. He was not married. He was denied to be able to be married by God. Even though he's a man of means, he was committed by God to the path that he stuck to all the way through. And he was called for 40 years as a prophet. His closest companion was Baruch, the son of Neriah, who was the scribe and secretary, amanuensis, if you will. And this is the context, the background, in which he wrote these famed lamentations to commemorate the fall of the city. It's obviously the fall of the city is very fresh in his mind. It's after the fall, but very shortly after the fall that they apparently were written. And his major premises that we're going to explore here is only faithfulness to God can guarantee a nation's security. They were looking to the wrong places for their security. And it's suggested that his message is desperately needed for us today, or we may be faced with the same trauma that faced Jeremiah, the decay and the demise of his beloved city. The U.S. is a disaster morally. We've forgotten the covenant on which this country was founded. It's been abandoned, tragically. Our problems are desperate also. And our answers are probably no different than ones Jeremiah had laid out before Judah. Judah was facing its enemies, and we are facing ours. The answers to all of our problems are not in the ballot box, they're in the prayer closet. Our problems are solved the same way they were then. Only faithfulness to God can guarantee our nation's security. Now, something else that surfaces in all of this is idolatry. We constantly read about idolatry. Josiah got rid of it, but it still came back. Idolatry is always associated with immorality and vice versa. And as we understand Jeremiah better, we will see with a new perception what's going on around us in our own predicament. So the geopolitical background, to profile it one more time. From 588 to 586, the army of Babylon ground away at the defenses of Jerusalem. They had a momentary flush of excitement when their rebellion against Babylon was replaced finally with uncertainty because their ally Egypt had been vanquished. They gambled on Egypt, and it turned out Egypt was unable to rescue Judah. They tried, but they were unable to rescue Judah from Babylon's grasp. And one by one, all the other cities in Judea fell. It finally just remained the city, the capital itself, Jerusalem itself. So there was a siege laid on Jerusalem for 30 months that got so severe that starving mothers ate their own children. That's hard for us to conceive of. That's hard for us to conceive. And yet we have a culture that insists upon murdering our children. The idolatry flourished as the people cried out to any and every god for deliverance. Paranoia gripped the people until they were willing to kill God's prophet as a traitor and spy just because he spoke the truth. Jeremiah, traitor and a spy, hardly. Anyway, this long siege entered abruptly in July 18th of 586 B.C. The walls were breached. The Babylonian army began to enter the city. King Zedekiah and the remaining men in his army tried to flee, but they were captured. It took several weeks for Nebuchadnezzar to secure the city and strip it of its valuables. But by August 14th of 586, the task was completed. The destruction of the city began. The armies burned the temple, the king's palace, and all the major buildings. They tore down the walls, which provided their protection. And when they finally finished their destruction, they departed with the prisoners. They left nothing more than a jumbled heap and a smoldering rubble of what had been their proud capital. Jeremiah witnessed the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city. The once proud capital was turned to dust. The people were now under the harsh hand of a cruel taskmaster. The older men were killed. The women were raped. The young men made slaves. There were no animals left. They'd eaten all of them for food. So all the manual burden work was done by the young slaves. So all this is on Jeremiah's mind as he composes his laments. There are five poems or hymns. Chapter 1 is where he dwells, of course, on the miseries that were put upon them. Speaks of the city as a solitary widow weeping softly. The second chapter, these miseries are described as a result of their national sins. It's not Babylon that's caused it. That's just God's instrument of judgment. What caused the captivity and all of that was the national sins. That's a point that Jeremiah tries to get across. Chapter 3 is the pivotal hope. These other chapters are 22 verses that are acrostic. They all start with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 3 is not 22, it's 66 verses, three lines per letter. But it's the bright spot of the whole scenario. It speaks of the hope for ultimately for the people of God. As dark as it is, and as deserving as they are, it's really a testimony to God's love, that they're not wiped out. They're chastised, but not wiped out. And that would be for their own good, for a better day. Chapter 4 laments the ruin and destruction that he's confronted with. But again, it traces it back to their sins. And then the final chapter is really, in effect, a prayer. It's the one chapter that's not acrostic. And be taken away, the reproach will be taken away, and the people will ultimately recover. The first four poems out of the five are acrostic. Each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Just like many of the Psalms. Psalm 24, 34, 37, 111, 112, 145, especially 119 are the same kind of a structure. It's presumed by many scholars that was organized to help make it easier to memorize. But that's a conjecture. The first, second, and fourth have 22 verses, same number of Hebrew letters. Third has 66. In other words, three verses that begin with each of the successive letters. The fifth one is not an acrostic. It's really a prayer, a little different. There's also something else I picked up. There's a thing called the kinometer. It's a frequent use of in the chapters 1 to 4. It's a rhythmic pattern in which the second half of a line of verse has one less beat than the first half of a line. It's very analogous in the music to a minor chord, if it will. It creates a dirge. It creates a very funeral feeling to the passage, even just as a piece of course, that's in the Hebrew, not the English. And this forms a 3 to +2, what some people call a limping meter, which conveys a hollow, incomplete feeling to the reader. There's also a chiasmic structure of the whole thing, because Lamentations chapter 1 is Jerusalem's desolation. From there, we go to the emphasis that it's God's judgment, not the Babylonians, it's God's judgment that's really operative here. And that leads to the peak of the whole thing, Jeremiah's response to all this, to recognize what it is, but also as a reminder of God's love. The fourth chapter is on God's anger, and finally, the response of the remnant that survives, what it should be. And there's a chiasmic structure here that implies organization that may not be obvious as you just go through Jeremiah's throbbing concerns. So jump right in. Chapter 1, Jerusalem sits as a solitary widow weeping solely. The first dirge is from being the outside looking in, and then he's going to shift from the inside looking out. He personifies Jerusalem as it calls to those that are bystanders. Let's just jump in. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how has she become a tributary? So, you see, the whole concept of widowhood in the Old Testament depicts a position of helpless despair is the idea. It's often linked to orphans or strangers that couldn't protect themselves and so forth. That's an idiom in the Hebrew. Verse 2, she weepeth sore in the night. And her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. You notice the whole idiom here isn't that of a critic. It's one of a compassionate concern. He's involved. And it's interesting that Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. There was another one that wept over Jerusalem some 600 years later. Because of what was going to happen to her. To Jeremiah, the destruction of Jerusalem was history. To Jesus, when he wept over Jerusalem, it was a matter of prophecy, yet future. And so we might remind ourselves in Matthew's primary theme was the purpose, the tragedy, and the triumph of all history. The purpose of all history, the tragedy of all history, and the triumph of all history. And the last few verses of chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus, having ridden that donkey into Jerusalem, says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered chickens under her wings? That's the purpose of all history. But you would not. That's the tragedy. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And when Jesus is weeping over that, 38 years later, Again, the Romans. Again, on the 9th of Av, on the Jewish calendar, destroy the place. You would not. Here's the triumph, though. Doesn't leave without hope. But I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. There is a bright day coming. Till ye shall say. Those milestones are important. Well, let's get back to Jeremiah and Lamentations, because he will do that. He'll pick up on that in chapter 3. But we're still in chapter 1. Judah has gone into captivity because of affliction, because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen, she findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn, because none come to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief, her enemies prosper. For the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Let's not lose sight of the purpose here. This is God doing this to them, in effect. Babylon's just the instrument. For the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture. Harts being a deer, an antelope type thing. And they are gone without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the enemy, and none did help her, the adversaries saw her and did mock at her Sabbaths. Jerusalem has grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. All the way through here, well, echoes of the real cause is Jerusalem's behavior. The fact that Babylon conquered her is just simply God's instrument. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembered not her last end. Therefore, she came down wonderfully, and she had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. The adversary hath spread out his hand upon her pleasant things, for she hath seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into the congregation. The Gentiles were in the temple. To them that was an anathema. The heathen were not to be allowed there. Well, they're running the place. They're tearing it apart, stealing the valuables, burning it down. See, this building was what they had relied on for their security. Should be relying on God, not the building. But that was a symbol of their, like a fetish in a sense. This very thing that they had relied on is now defiled before their eyes. Gentiles who were not supposed to enter it were in it. The thought that's being advanced here is they're looking at this sort of like a good luck charm. And they felt that Jerusalem was safe because God's house was there. He might let other people be destroyed, but not his own house. That was the mentality. Well, surprise, surprise. People learned too late that God does not hold stones in higher regard than obedience. Disobedience brings destruction. And I painfully fear that that's the lesson that we're about to learn as we outlaw the Bible in our schools, as we ignore the Bible in our laws and our courts. Continuing verse 11, all her people sigh, they seek bread. They have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. Oh, O Lord, consider, for I am become vile. It is nothing to you, all ye that pass by. He's sort of speaking here idiomatically, he's changing point of view. He's now speaking as if he's Jerusalem, talking to the people going by. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Whose fierce anger? Not Nebuchadnezzar's. God's fierce anger. There is a poem that might be worth taking a look at. Jehovah Tzidkenu. That's Jeremiah's term for God our righteousness. I oft read with pleasure to soothe and engage Isaiah's wild measure or John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tzidkenu was nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul. Yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Tzidkenu was nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in itself could I see.
Jehovah Tzidkenu, my Savior must be. My terrors all vanished before that sweet name. My guilty fears banished when with boldness I came to drink at the fountain life-giving and free. Jehovah Tzidkenu is all things to me. Famous poem by McShane. How often, even in our churches, do we fail to really appropriate the reality of our need for a Savior? How often we go to church to feel good, to improve whatever, rather than to simply acknowledge the debt that's been paid. The greatest sin, what's the greatest sin? God has a remedy for the thief. The thief on the cross was saved. Paul was guilty of murder. He was responsible for the death of Stephen, but he got saved. Moses was also a murderer. God has a remedy for the murderer, for the thief, and the liar. There's one thing he doesn't have a remedy for. He does not have a remedy for the man who rejects Jesus Christ. That is the greatest sin you can possibly commit. Well, the second half of this lament, chapter 1, has now shifted its focus. Instead of standing on the outside looking in, Jeremiah has now moved to the inside and looked out. Jerusalem herself is calling to those around to take note of her condition. From verses 12 to 19, Jerusalem's call to those who had observed her desolation. And the last couple, it's finally her call to the Lord himself. From above hath he sent fire into my bones and hath prevailed against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed. They come up from my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. The word winepress is often used throughout the Bible as an idiom of judgment. Isaiah 63 pictures the Lord coming in the second coming, covered with blood, treading the winepress of his judgment. Revelation 14 uses the same idioms. Revelation 19, he's riding a white horse with his vesture dipped in blood. Not his blood, the blood of his enemies. The winepress all the way through. For these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water. That's why we call him the weeping prophet. Because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. This is where Jesus, 600 years later, also weeps over the city of what's going to happen to her. Here he's speaking of a fait accompli, it's done. Jesus is describing it before it happens, some 38 years in advance. To Jeremiah it was a matter of history, to Jesus it was a matter of prophecy. Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. The Lord hath commanded concerning Jacob that his adversary should be round about him. Jerusalem is as a menstruous woman among them. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. Why? The Lord is righteous. See, God is not wrong here. God is righteous. For I, Jerusalem speaking idiomatically here, I have rebelled against his commandment. That's the real reason that Jerusalem now lays in smoldering ruin. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and mine elders gave up the ghost in the city while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. Wow. What weight lies around the necks of the false spiritual leaders? It's their burden. Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. My heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth, at home there is as death. They have heard that I sigh. There is none to comfort me. All mine enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that thou hast done it. Thou wilt bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me. Let all their wickedness come before thee.
And do unto them as thou hast done unto me, for all my transgressions, for my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. Called the Wailing Wall of the Bible. It's like a paean of pain, a poem of pity, a proverb of pathos, a hymn of heartbreak, a psalm of sadness, a symphony of sorrow. These are echoes of J. Vernon McGee's presentation on this. And it's interesting how seminary-trained pastors always have alliteration, right? That's how. But here it sort of works, doesn't it? A paean of pain, a poem of pity, a proverb of pathos, a hymn of heartbreak, a psalm of sadness, a sympathy of sorrow, and a story of sifting. Let's go to chapter 2. The national sins are the cause of the misery. This is the second dirge. It's the punishment of Jerusalem's sin. We're going to find about God's anger, Jeremiah's grief, and Jeremiah's plea. And that's the way it sort of organizes. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and has cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the inhabitants of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel, the authority, the power of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he had burned against Jacob like a flaming fire, which devoureth round about. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary, and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was as an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds, hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. God took full responsibility for all this. God took responsibility for what Nebuchadnezzar had done. God allowed him to destroy, Nebuchadnezzar, to destroy the city of Jerusalem. God used him as a rod. Just as he had used the Assyrians against the northern kingdom. What's the lesson here? We need to recognize the hand of God in our own lives. God's in control. He really is. And he hath violently taken away his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He hath destroyed his palaces of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and the Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised the indignation of his anger, the king and the priest. The Lord hath cast off his altar. He hath abhorred his sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast. The very temple that God had blessed, he'd given instructions for its building. His very presence had been there at one time. And now he can say, the day came that I abhorred that temple. Makes you wonder, is your church something that God delights in still? Or is it something that actually interferes with his cause or purposes? We must be careful we're not guilty of the sin of presumption. Boy, they sure were. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out the line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. The very thing that protected them came down. Her gates were sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. The prophets also find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. Mine eyes do fail with tears. You know, it's interesting. As you read this, you realize Jeremiah isn't a objective, distant critic. He's involved. He's committed. He's a participant. He's in the middle of all this. Mine eyes do not fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. He lost his health. He gave up everything, including his health, for his commitment to the truth. They say unto the mothers, where is corn and wine? When they swooned as wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom. Boy, is there anything more painful
than the cry of your children when you can't provide their basics for them? What thing shall I take to witness for thee? What thing shall I liken to thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? For thy breach is great like the sea. Who can heal thee? Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee. They have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. Boy, what a burden on the spiritual leadership. It's the prophets and the leadership that are at fault, that have not called these things properly. Jeremiah's focus was a false prophet's hastening rather than hindering Jerusalem's downfall. God had threatened to destroy Jerusalem because of their sin, and the prophets were supposed to announce this impending disaster and exhort the people to repent, and they didn't. They didn't. Unfortunately, though Jeremiah and Ezekiel were faithful to the prophets of God, others were tickling the people's ears with rosy predictions of peace and prosperity. They were appearing on their television channels with Rolex watches and so on. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss, wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash the teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day we looked for. We have found, we have seen it. You know, the enemy outside is elated. Who is the enemy outside of Jerusalem at this time? The Edomites. The Edomites. And you have this strange verse that concludes Psalm 137, an imprecatory psalm where the psalmist is hoping for the opportunity to dash the heads of the children against the rocks. When you read Psalm 137, you come to that last verse, it baffles you. What's that doing there? And what he's really talking about is aspiring to do to the Edomites what the Edomites were aspiring to do to Jerusalem. It's an echo of this whole thing, by the way. You can check out our Psalm 137 commentary if you want to get into that. The Lord hath done that which he hath devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down. He hath not pitied. He hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. Horn being authority. We're going to discover the parallelism between these passages and Deuteronomy 28, where in the Torah, Moses lays down the curses if they don't obey. And this is structured right against that. We'll see that shortly. Because the Lord hath done that which he hath devised. He hath fulfilled his word, is what he's saying. God is assuming responsibility here. In fact, Jeremiah is lamenting the fact that he's just simply doing what he promised he would do. He hath thrown down, hath not pitied. He hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn, the authority, if you will, of thine adversaries. Their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest, let not the apple of thine eye cease. Arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches. Pour out in thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. This was all predicted graphically by Moses in Leviticus 26. Graphic detail. When Moses warned them of the consequences of disobedience to God's law. Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the women eat their fruit, the children of a span long? Shall the priest, the prophet, be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Whew. The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. The virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed, and am not pitied. Thou hast called, as in a solemn day, my terrors round about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escaped nor remained. Those that I have swaddled and brought up hath mine enemy consumed. When Babylon finally broke through Jerusalem's defenses, the soldiers were angry because it took them 30 months. They were held at bay. Pretty effective against that kind of an army. They made no distinction between age and sex. The bloodthirsty Babylonians butchered uncounted thousands. There are no records. Okay, next session. For your next session, read through chapters 3 through 5, and we'll review those in the next session. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this word, heavy though it is. We pray, Father, that we may listen to the spiritual leaders that will call us back to you and not trust in secular alliances or other resources, but to look to you as our God, our refuge, our very present help in trouble. Oh, Father, we pray through your Holy Spirit that you would help us appropriate to ourselves the lessons that Jeremiah has here for us as we commit ourselves without any reservation into your hands, looking only to you, Father, as we commit ourselves in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.